today. Lord, as you have saw fit to generously and liberally bless your people with revelation, your Holy Spirit, the still small voice, the church, which is a pillar and ground of truth, the scriptures recorded and preserved through the centuries, Lord, help us to see ourselves as those favored to indulge in your revelation. Let this, Lord God, if our appetite and our stomach is concerned about lunch, Lord, may our spirit have a greater concern and a hunger for what you have to give to us today. We praise you for this time, Lord. Amen. Well, last week I had given a message entitled Labor Day, and of course on any given holiday weekend your audience is going to be a little bit less. And so just to summarize, because this message is in some respects an outgrowth of last week's message, but had talked about the fact that all the labor that a Christian is given to do, because you're going to work in this world one way or another. It takes work to live, to move, exertion basically. And all the labor a Christian is given to do has a profitable end, has the good end of connecting with God. If you're not a Christian, if you're not don't have that relationship with Jesus Christ, you still have to work. It's just the outcome or the results of your work tend towards futility, no matter how good, just like even having children. It's a blessing, but eventually that child will die, you will die, and every work from that good point backwards or down ends in futility if you're not saved. If you're saved, though, everything from the most mundane, making the peanut butter and jelly sandwiches for the kids, to the most what would be called spiritual, getting in your prayer closet. Really, it's all kind of one in God. And every labor is profitable for connection with Jesus Christ. How many of you have thought about that in the last week, if you were here last Sunday, that, hey, this drive over here, or working in the garden, not answering sharply to my husband when I feel like it, that work, that exertion was actually connecting you to God. Anybody think about that practicality in the last week? And so today, we're going to consider the work of faith. And much of our work or our exertion, the exertion of our will as a Christian, has to do with faith. And so let's look into the good word here. Now, Jesus was at one time popular. As I said earlier, he was by and large, his ministry was rejected, considering his end and the small amount of people that were with him. But of course, he always was successful with his father, which is really what counts. But at one point, there were crowds that were thronging and pressing upon Jesus. And with great zeal, they came and they asked Jesus. They said, "What must we do to do the works of God?" Great question, a sincere desire. "We see that there's something progressive about you, something that is substantial about you, Jesus. And you're obviously working on the behalf of your Father. We want to do the works of God." Well, in John 6, verse 29, lead verse here, he answered that enthusiastic crowd. He said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." In other words, if you really want to work, exert your energy towards Jehovah, towards God, then fix your gaze upon me. Believe on me. I'm the one whom he has sent. Now, if you continue on in John chapter 6, Jesus, he clarifies this laborious commitment, this hard discipleship path. And then you eventually come to the infamous verse, John 6, verse 66. So 666 in John. And it says, upon hearing Jesus and what he had to say, that many of his disciples left. What an oxymoron, by the way. Disciples, followers. What must we do to do the works of God? Well, he really clarified it. Here's the real deal. It's not just about signs, not just about filling your bellies, but this is the work of God. And as he elaborated on it, most could not take it, and they departed from Jesus. And his crowds began to dwindle, certainly a failure in the eyes of the world, but he was pleasing to God, and that's what mattered. And so believe in me. Now, I'm always a little bit reluctant to give a message on faith as though faith were somehow an isolated concept, a concept or a truth that just stands on its own. And taking the words of Jesus here, faith never stands on its own as though it's an independent topic. But faith is a means towards an end. So the object of faith is really what's important. And so when Jesus says, believe on him whom he has sent, it's not just have faith, have strong faith, period, but the objective of your faith, or setting the eyes of your heart, one way of thinking of faith, setting your gaze upon me, that is what's important. And just thinking about that, because I know that faith often is a topic that is discussed, and even at times it's hijacked as though let's just increase our faith, almost like having faith in faith itself, and it, as though it stands on its own. But I was thinking about that. It's like if faith were to be illustrated by vision, by sight. It's like, let's say I went into an art museum. Is there an art museum in St. Louis, by the way? Okay, I haven't been to that one. But let's say I went to the St. Louis Art Museum. And I went in there, and I'm looking at all these works of art. And I kept concentrating on my eyes. Like, man, I'm so glad I can see. And just constantly thinking about my vision or sight. Do you think that most people that go into an art museum think about their eyes the whole time? No, it's what they can see. It's the object of the vision that matters. And so it's good to have good vision. It's good to have eyesight, but the eyesight is a means towards an end. Or another way of not just seeing faith as a standalone topic, and I'll get back to the message in a moment. But it's like when I go home today, and I'm going to take a right on US 54 and head north, and I'm not going to sit there and think about the road the whole time. I'm not going to think, man, this road is firm and it's good, and I'm just going to continue to exert my will and my energy towards traveling this path, and then I'm going to turn left on Boulevard and thinking about Boulevard. It's like the fact that I'm on it, that I am working out the faith, if you will, but the desire then is to get home. That's the object of all of that drive and all of that direction and all the exertion. So I believe we need to think about this title, Work of Faith, with that in mind. That the work of faith is not just increasing my fuel supply of faith or having stronger faith in and of itself, but really it's about the outcome or the object, which is connection with Jesus Christ. Focus upon Jesus Christ. And so now back to more of the point of the message. Now, the Apostle Paul, he saw validation of true salvation in certain saints. And in 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 through 3, he says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith," hence the title, "and labor of love and steadfastness in our steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ," 1 Thessalonians. Now this working faith, he saw a solid faith, a faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It was something that was action-oriented. It was Christ-centric. It was salvation-validating, robust, holistic faith. Now, this is the sort of true or effective faith about which James wrote about in his very familiar passage on faith in James chapter 2. As a matter of fact, when many people think about faith in and of itself, one of the passages that might come to mind is what James writes about in terms of faith and works as he brings those thoughts together. And here in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, James says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone has faith but does not have works?" As though faith was a standalone thing that you could just have in abstraction, if you will. But what good is it if it is not works-oriented? Now, in the original language in the Greek, works here is ergon. It's toil, act, or doing. Or in other words, an active, living faith. Not the kind of faith that the demons have. They believe in God and the work of Christ, and it only causes them to tremble and shudder. It brings them no value. But an effective faith, which is working in one's life, drawing them towards an objective, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The end of one's faith, the salvation of their soul. James goes on to say, can that faith save him? Faith held apart from Christ, and an energetic, diligent seeking that causes one to draw to Christ. Verse 15, for example, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled. Without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? If faith degenerates just into sentimentality of I bid you farewell, I bid you good, I see a need, and yet I'm just going to send you out with a nice sentiment, that's no good. Obviously, this is not the robust, life-transforming, Christ-connecting faith that is the work of faith that we speak of today. Verse 17, so also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone, now James anticipates a possible thought. He says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works, as though they could be divided up. James goes on to say, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. I'll show you that I have a legitimate Christ objective faith. I'm looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith. And you can see it in my life. It's an energy. It's active. It translates into how I think, into what I say, into what I do. And then he goes on to give us probably what could be considered the prototype of true consistent faith. And that is in Abraham. Just a little bit further down, James 2, 21 through 23, he says, was not our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now, how many of you have read this in James before? Obviously, many of you have. But you've read this, and he asks, well, was not our father Abraham justified by works when he offered up Isaac on the altar? And how many of you have had a pause at times and you thought about that and said, well, wasn't he justified well before that? Wasn't there living faith in the life of Abraham well before that test that came in connection with his son Isaac? Has anybody ever had that thought like I have before? Okay, so a couple people. Yeah, and you're really thinking about it, obviously. Not to say the rest of you aren't thinking, but you're seeing that. Well, in Genesis 15:6, it says that Abraham believed on God, and God accounted to him as righteousness. He became a right standing man because he had energetic, vibrant faith in that he left his homeland and he heard the promise of God and he embraced it. He received it. He believed. Genesis 15:6, one of the most important verses in the New Testament, in the Bible. A foundational verse for Christianity, by the way, Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed. However, the account of Isaac in that testing does not come until Genesis 22. There's a whole lot of life between Abraham at 75 and some 30 to 35 years later, when Abraham takes the lad Isaac to the mountain and has the ultimate test. And so is James mistaken? Is James merely just conflating, making it all one? No, I think there's a principle here that is pretty powerful, and James has it right on. He sees that this was the culmination of true living faith, that what began, the work that started when God justified Abraham because of his faith in God, well, over time he was tested, and he erred here and there, but overall he continued to work out his faith with fear and trembling, God working in him. He continued to be faithful to God so that when he reaches this ultimate test, he had lesser tests along the way, but when he comes to the point that he has to, now for a little background for those who don't know, Abraham was an old man when he came to the promised land, and just coming there was a big deal, but he and his wife Sarah lacked children. There was no one to pass along the heritage that he had to offer. And so he prayed to God, and God promised a seed. As a matter of fact, God said, your descendants will be as multitudinous as the stars in the sky and the sea along the seashore, innumerable. And so over time, God promised that a son would come, and Abraham had to believe. He had to exert his faith. He had to connect with God. He kept coming back, and his faith was growing and becoming healthier in that connection. After all, God is the objective of faith. Christ is the outcome of faith. And so he kept coming, and then eventually he got his son. And then in time, and we don't know exactly how old Isaac is, but let's just say he's 10 years old, 15 years old, somewhere in there. God calls for him to take his son Isaac to the mountain, as we heard about a few weeks ago, and to offer him as a sacrifice. And it is at this juncture that Abraham has the most excruciating, crushing trial of his life. Because Isaac represents the promises. Isaac represents the faithfulness to God and the hopes and dreams that lay in Abraham's heart. And yet, because Abraham had exerted himself in faith for so long, because he had labored intensely to look upon Jehovah, to connect with God, when he got to this juncture that it would represent the ultimate test of his life, he was able to pass it. And so James says here in James 2 that Abraham was justified, or perhaps validated, or set forth as a preeminent model of living faith, because through the decades he got to this point, and so he was justified by works, not only way back when he had initial salvation faith, if you will, and the faith that was active all along, but it really reached full measure here when he was willing to sacrifice even his son Isaac and said by faith that I and the lad will come back. In other words, even if I have to slay him, that God's able to raise him up, and we will come back to the camp. So now with that in mind, James 2:21, was not Abraham our father? And of course, for a Christian, he's a father as well. We're the adopted seed. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active. Somebody say active. Now this is what God is desiring with his people. They are going to have active faith. His faith is active, energized, animated. His faith is active along with his works. If the faith is at work, it doesn't stand in isolation. It's not an abstraction. It's not something that we can just have faith in itself. But his faith is working, and all of it is about connecting with God. All of it is about relationship. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was called a friend of God. Now consider this. this now that he refers to is Genesis 15:6. In other words, James has a very comprehensive view of faith. He has a lifelong process view of true, active, or effective faith. What started in Genesis 15:6, or the scripture was fulfilled, Abraham believed, it was counted to him as righteousness, is certainly growing and validated when he passes the test with Isaac. And then look at the end of this. And he was called a friend of God. This is the objective of faith. This is what the work is all about. You see, everything that we do, whatever labor we do, is profitable towards drawing near to God. And certainly the eyes of the heart, the focus of the soul, this ongoing faith causes us to draw near to God. And we also, like Abraham, can be a friend of God. Now, every Christian is a child of God, but not every child has a friendly, warm, desirous relationship with their father. It's unfortunate. But if you subject yourself to the Lord, if you have a heart that Jesus, I'm going to draw near to you, and I'm going to have that faith like Father Abraham, and I'm going to allow it to affect my life to where what I think, what I say, what I do is all about you. You're the reference. You're the center. Then you become like Abraham, a friend of God. Somebody that God is just pleased and draws near to. Now here's the key point for the message. The bulk of our service, our Christian service, if you will, is to believe. This is the primary exertion of the soul, to look up, to look to Jesus Christ. How does that work out practically? Well, tomorrow, when you wake up, and it's wonderful Monday, right? It's an opportunity to say, Lord, this day is about you, and I'm looking to you. And as I prepare the kids for school, as I prepare myself for work, as I go about the day, this is a work of faith. It is my true job description, if you will. Everything else is going to end. It's futile. It's secondary. So no matter what you're doing on the job, at school, really, it's about the work of faith. And Lord, help me. May my faith be living and active. May my work of faith, when the teacher gives me a hard time from my perspective and I want to have a bad attitude, help me to have that energetic faith, Lord, and to not revile or back when I'm reviled. When someone gossips about me, when somebody cuts me off or takes my parking spot, Lord, help me to have this work of faith. I'm always on the job. May there be energetic, life-transforming faith. And may it be, I get frustrated, but may it be an opportunity to look to you once again. See, this is a work. It is hard. It's not always easy. And this arduous faith, this task that we've been given, though tiring in the natural, it actually is glorious in the spiritual. Because then we draw near to God. We have friendship and favor with God. Now, here's a very practical example in reference to this work of faith. For instance, faith and forgiveness. Now, I will tell you that this is no small matter, this matter of forgiveness. Even with the people of God who should know better, even with the people of God who should consider that just as we have been freed of a debt we could never pay, we still have a problem freeing others' minor debts, which could be paid in our estimation. You know the parable that Jesus gave, the one owed 10,000 talents, and the king frankly forgave it, but then his servant owed him a minuscule amount, and he wouldn't release it, and the king was not favorable towards that man. It's hard for Christians. It's a labor, unfortunately, to forgive. Any of you have forgiveness issues, by the way? You get offended, you have a difficulty with certain people, and it pings you, strikes you, oppresses you from time to time. This is a big deal in individual Christians' lives, even in church communities, even in church gatherings. Forgiveness can be an issue which makes or breaks the health of a local church fellowship. Now, in Luke chapter 17, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Now, of course, we also know in another gospel account, Matthew 18, Peter, probably thinking himself the greatest guy in the world, probably thinking himself a hero of faith, said, Lord, how oft shall I forgive my brother? Up to seven times? And then Jesus, with that cool, cunning, about to ruin your mood disposition that he could have, he goes, I say unto you, not seven times, dramatic pause, but 70 times seven. And you can see Peter's smiles go the opposite direction. And this is the expectation of God, that we forgive and we forgive and then we forgive again. It is not easy. Hence, it's a work, and I will say it's connected to faith. It's one of the examples of the work of faith. What do you mean, Pastor, by this work of faith? Here's a great example. Forgiving people, and then forgiving once again. Whether they repeat the thing, my husband does that same thing over and over and over, or whether it's something which is just brought back to memory over and over and over. Just like the song, I Surrender All. Would to God it was easy that we sang the thing and it was just done. And we never have to sing it again. Wouldn't that be wonderful, by the way? Not that we don't like the song, but we want to do that. Yeah. Well, in like manner, forgiveness. Would to God that we forgave, and just like God forgives us, as far as the east is from the west, casting it into a sea of forgetfulness, wouldn't it be nice if we could do that? But it's not always easy. Hence, it takes faith. It takes looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our salvation. Verse 5 here. The apostles who understood the difficulty of this, who they themselves, because of life, life's going to throw offense and betrayal your way, it's imminent. The apostles in verse 5 said to the Lord, oh, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And now, in connecting all this recently, the Lord showed me about this this passage here, gave me a little insight. I'm not saying it's the doctrinal meaning of this passage, but it's a good application for me. As we go through life, as I said, offense and betrayal is imminent. People are fickle. You've heard that from time to time. And you are going to be burned, whether in your family, in your marriage, on the job, at the school. Things are going to come your way, and there's plenty of occasions for offense and for stumbling. Now, the problem happens when we allow that issue. We were insulted. They gossiped about me. They ripped me off. He didn't say hi to me like he should have. When we allow, whether it's big or small, you know, perception is reality for people. If we allow that thing to root down, it becomes bitter roots in our heart. And so it's like this mulberry tree. And the disciples say, increase our faith. Perhaps they have mulberry tree offenses in their heart. They remember back what happened when they were young. They remember what's happened recently. One of them just got in a fight that day. And the mulberry tree is planted, if you will, and the roots are starting to quickly go down. And even like recently, trees are rooting down deeply because of the dry time. Thank goodness for this rain. And Jesus says, though, if you have faith, you can say to that mulberry tree. Now, let's connect that mulberry tree to an offense. I've got something against somebody in this room right now. I got something against somebody out there. That mulberry tree. And the work of faith is to say, Jesus, I come to you. Help me to forgive. Help me to release. It's bothering me once again. I'm remembering it. I even have dreams about it. And so, Lord, help me. And if you have faith like the mustard seed, a seed is something that represents single purpose, purity, There's not a lot of complexity until it gets in the ground and breaks. It's just so solid, that simple, solid looking to Jesus. No other agenda here. The outcome of my faith, the objective of faith, looking to you. I look to you. I've been offended, so I look to you. Then you could say to that tree, be plucked up and root and all, and to be planted into the sea. Let this thing now be planted into the sea. And of course, seawater is salty. It's not going to do good. It's going to be planted there. It's not just going to be thrown in there on the side, but it's going to be planted in that sea, if you will. And what will happen is that over time, that thing will start to dissolve. It won't be able to grow and to continue to be an issue, but it will take a process of deterioration. And you won't just forget all those things. You know, would to God we could pick and choose what to remember and to forget. But it's not that easy. But you have faith. And so this is just a perfect example to me of this work of faith. There's many other examples, but how important is this? That I could say to that personality that I recall, I could say to that difficulty that I'm still trying to get over. Perhaps you were abused when you were younger in some way, and it's a mulberry tree. It affects how you react. It affects your relationships right now. That I believe you, Jesus. Help me, Lord. Increase my faith. And then now I say to this thing in the name of Jesus Christ, by the power of God, the same Jesus that raised from the dead, I say to you, Jesus, help me uproot this thing and be planted in that sea of forgetfulness, in that sea of disillusion, of dissolving, in that salty place. Of course, the closest sea at this time, by the way, does anybody know what the closest sea would have been to Jesus? It's the saltiest water in the lowest part of the earth. The Dead Sea, absolutely. Be uprooted and planted in that abyss. It has caused death and decay in me. But may it be removed now. And this is a word of freedom to us today. Perhaps somebody here was really needing to hear this. And it doesn't all happen at once. Tomorrow you'll need once again to exert your faith. But leave it in that sea and let it start to dissolve and let it start to be undone in that place. Oh, Lord, increase our faith. Now, Jesus goes on here. In the very next passage on the back of your notes, and he gives a parable which to me connects to what he just said. He said, will any of you, now notice it's Luke 17:7, we just covered Luke 17:3 through 6. He said, will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Now, in these times, servants were basically slaves. The term is interchangeable, doulos, servant or bond slave. And it was not akin to what we think of as employment. It was basically a very precarious situation. To be a servant was a good thing in some respects, because survival was absolutely at stake. If you did not have a master, no matter how good or froward he was, if you didn't have a master, starvation was a real possibility for you and your family. There was no government backstop here. There was no plan B. You were either of the rich, of those who had land and goods, the 10 to 20%, or you were totally dependent. And if you lost your place of service, that man could basically blackball you or blacklist you, whichever term it is, from having service anywhere else. It was a very precarious situation. And so with that in mind, Jesus uses this example in reference to us. Survival's at stake. He says, well, any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep, say to him when he's come in from the field, come at once, recline, and recline at table. Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me, dress yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink? And afterward, you will eat and drink. Now, connecting in context with what Jesus has just said, take care, watch yourself, be careful that you forgive. And the disciples said, oh, increase our faith. Jesus said, you can do it, and it can be the uprooted in your life and put in that place. We now are that servant, and it is our duty, our privilege, our obligation to serve the Lord in this way. In other words, our own survival's at stake, and we're only doing by forgiving and exerting that faith. We're only doing what's in our own best interest. In verse 8, he's not going to say, he'll rather say, prepare supper for me. Continue to serve me. This is what God says to us. We are God's servants. And it's not, you know, about, well, we're doing this, that, and the other thing, verse 7, and now I want to come in, just take a break. I want to stop the service of forgiving. I want to stop this labor of faith. But no, you come in and you continue to serve me. And it's not like God has any deficits. If he's like this master that says, prepare supper for me and serve me. But in some respects, what pleases God more than our faith? Continue to serve me. Continue to believe. In context, continue to forgive. It's in your own best interest. And then later on, you shall reap. Later on, at the end of verse 8, afterward, you will eat and you will drink. Your time will come, but today is the day to serve God. Today is the day to be those workers of faith, pressing in towards Jesus Christ, looking to him, loving him, forgiving others, being a blessing, wanting to please our master. Verse 9, does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? Does he thank us for doing what's in our own best interest, to continue to serve the master, to continue to forgive as we have been forgiven? Silly. Verse 10, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, you know what? Really, there's no profit with me. I had nothing to offer. Everything I have is given by God. And now I look unto him. I labor in his behalf. I continue to believe, knowing that in due season I shall reap if I don't faint. Or as the servant says here, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. And so right now, there may be some that are struggling in their faith or their work of faith. You're having a hard time, whether it's the example I gave of forgiveness or believing God that he's going to provide for you. What about the way the economy's going and the way the world's going? I'm having a struggle working out my faith, looking to Jesus and depending on him. God's word to us is to not give up. God's word, like this servant above, is don't just come in and lay down and recline and become sluggish and just say, you know, like Leanne opened today, it's not even worth being a Christian. Look what it's got me thus far. God's word is to continue to believe, and you shall see the goodness of God. God is going to reward those who have that worker's disposition, that working energetic faith. As sure as he rewarded Abraham, as sure as he rewarded the patriarchs of old, read Hebrews 11, so also he's going to reward his people as they continue to diligently exert their hearts and minds, their faith in the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your reward is drawing near. Faith rewarded, Hebrews 10, 37 through 39 in closing. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. Jesus said in the book of Luke that when the Son of Man returns, will he really find faith? He certainly is not going to find it in the world, but the question is directed towards his people. Will he really find that strong, energetic, lively, robust, salvation-validating faith active through works? Will he really find that in my heart? Or will he just find the legal coverage? I believe back, and I was justified, but my faith has waned. I'm a lazy believer. I've not had this faith with works, and there's been death in my life. What kind of faith, what kind of quality is he going to find? The Bible talks about in 1 John, at the coming of the Lord Jesus, some will be ashamed in his sight. There'll be some that will know that though I started well, that I haven't really had this ongoing focus on Christ. I've not been a friend of Christ. I've been familiar with Christ, and I know that he's my Savior, but I haven't had the friendship with Jesus Christ. And you're going to recognize, that one will recognize their failure and their lackluster desire towards God. Hebrews 10:37, for yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. God's talking about his own people, those of his family who don't have this faith that was described today, that there's no pleasure. There's blood coverage to be sure. There's assurance of salvation if they've not turned from him. But no pleasure to be had in this one. Just like if you have a large family, if you have three or four kids, not all those kids are equally pleasing. Some may be more pleasing than others. Same thing in the family of God. Verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. If right now you are struggling, the danger is to shrink back or to depart the living God, and then destruction starts to come. Hardness of heart, unbelief, and the worst case scenario, full-blown rejection and apostasy of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the writer of Hebrews is optimistic. He obviously has this faith and confidence. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but look at this, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And I want to leave you this thought. Having this active faith today, it's like the man that came to Jesus, Lord, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. Having this active, strong work of faith in one's life is a preservative to your soul. How many of you have raised gardens this summer? And right now, some of you are doing a work to preserve what you got out. Can anybody tell me what that is, by the way? Or even more, canning. I think canning might preserve what you've worked. You labored and you toiled and you brought forth a harvest. And now, if you go look at my garden, we planted, but that's about it. We didn't do any more, and it's all brown and bad. But some of you have continued. You planted, you watered. God brought forth the increase. Now preservation is occurring, and you're laboring. You know, some tenfold, some a hundredfold, and in mason jars or whatever brand you use. You're laboring to preserve that. That's like what this living faith does in our life. What God has started, the planting, the seed of the Spirit, and the watering, the washing of the water of the Word, and the communing of saints, and the due diligence, the day-by-day walking and talking with God and forgiving others their trespasses, just as God has forgiven you, refusing to gossip when it just seems so right in the natural man. You're doing these things, and that living faith will preserve you. It'll keep you fresh. When everything else out there is deteriorating and depreciating and falling apart, there'll be a preservation value about you. You know, it's like our cars. Our cars do not take care of themselves. Wouldn't it be nice if the time for the oil change came, the car just, you know, had this mystical way of changing its own oil and oil filter, and you just didn't have to think about it? You know, the church building here does not maintain itself. It doesn't clean itself. Doesn't vacuum itself. Our homes do not maintain themselves. It takes some activity. It takes some labor. This analogous to faith, if you will, that to preserve that house, to keep it from totally falling apart. Getting good grades. It wouldn't be nice if you just knew all the answers and it was easy, but that's not the case. It takes some studying, takes some diligence, and that's like active faith. You know what you need to do, and you actually do it. You put in the time and the effort. That's preservation. Good grades will come. Developing healthy relationships. Relationships don't tend to themselves. As you distance in relationships, not everybody can just pick it up where they left off. They will tend to waver. They will tend to diminish. And so it takes some action. It takes a work to preserve a relationship. And this is the faith. Not that it can be scientifically defined, but this is what God wants to put across to us today. This work of faith that will actually preserve our souls, and more importantly, keep us in the midst of a crooked and perverse world so that we can be well-pleasing to Christ when he calls us home. No one knows how long they have. No one knows the day of their death, nor do they know the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when either of those occurs, to be before him, having been well-preserved, just like Esther, she was well-tended to over 6 months and preserved, if you will, and brought before the king with freshness and vitality. To have this faith active in one's life and against all natural hope and expectation, I choose to believe I shall see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. There might be struggles and troubles here and there, outside troubles, inside fears, aches and pains in the body, difficulties in relationships, financial struggles, relationship. I don't know what my kid's thinking. This different stuff going on. But Lord, I choose to believe you're good. There's a good end, and I'm going to cling to you. I'm going to allow this, like Leanne opened with today. Great little quote there. The enemy can be an auxiliary that brings us benefit of God. What a powerful statement. You see, that's active living faith. Obviously, somebody lived through trials and difficulties, and they were able to express that it wasn't just getting out of the thing that was the objective. The objective was drawing close to the Lord. He is the reward. He is the benefit that my soul needs. And this is what the Lord is wanting to speak to us today, that the reward is coming. And so for now, the bulk of our labor, our privilege, by the way, our wonderful duty is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so why don't we, if we could, stand together and as we close and just ask God to put a finish on this good word. And I hope that you've received today. I know I'm speaking as much to myself as to my precious church family here. If we could close our eyes for a moment. This work of faith is a wonderful thing for the beloved. And it's something that we do not retire from until we're in the presence of Jesus. Faith will not be needed in the next realm. But for now, it's the way, it's the eyes that see Jesus. It's the ears that hear the whisper of the Spirit. If you have not yet committed your life to Jesus Christ, you've not yet started to walk on the road of faith. But I've got good news. If you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And you will begin this wonderful process. You'll enter into this labor, which actually will bring you rest. You're struggling and working right now. You're trying to make sense of life and what you've been through and what's going on out there. And apart from the Lord, it's nothing but confusion. I feel for you. Today, the Lord is saying, believe on me, come to me. All you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. If you, just between you and I right now, no one else is looking around, if you'd say, Pastor, would you please remember me in prayer? I don't know Jesus as my Savior, and I want Jesus. If you will believe on Jesus, his death on the cross and his resurrection, you'll be saved and forgiven. Could you raise your hand so I could remember you in prayer after the service today? Just between you and I right now, Pastor, please pray for me. I'd be very, very blessed to pray for you later on. Jesus loves you. You're in a house of love and care. This is the best place to cry out to Jesus. If that's you, just raise your hand so I can pray for you today. Brothers and sisters, you just want to come down today and be strengthened. You've heard the word, and help me, Lord, to with all the other tasks and duties and works that I do in this life, Help me, Lord, to just be very strong in faith, like Abraham and the many other good examples that we have. Help me. I want to be someone that when I ask Jesus, what must I do the works of God? And he says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. I want to be someone that actually clings to him, not those that fall away because the road is too narrow and hard. I want to cleave to Jesus Christ. I want that to be my living faith. That you, brothers and sisters, come on down. We'll pray together. You can pray for me, and I'll definitely pray for you.